Rick and Jan Hess heard the following couple's testimony and were given permission to print it in their excellent book entitled A Full Quiver. The testimony went like this. We used birth control for the first 2 years of our marriage. Our desire was to wait to have children till my husband was out of school. During those years, we talked of having 3 children and spacing them about 2 years apart. Also during that time, I committed a few things to God in prayer. The first was that if our children would not grow up to honor and serve God, I asked the Lord not to give them to us. I could not and still cannot imagine anything more painful than giving birth to a child and then have that child spend eternity apart from God. Somebody say amen there. The second was a submission that if God wanted to give us handicapped children, that was okay with me. I would try to learn and submit in that area as well. When my husband's surgery in October of 1984, 2 years and 2 months after we were married, led to a diagnosis of testicular cancer, I did a lot of reading about his disease and its effects on fertility. The literature stated that most men could still father children after the surgery. Well, my husband had his 7 weeks of radiation therapy, and from his surgery on, we used no form of birth control. 1 year after completing his treatments, I went to the doctor and had a physical with some blood tests and began charting my basal body temperature. There were no fertility problems detected in me. Our next course was a sperm count. I'm not sure, but I think a normal sperm count is 20 to 60 million. When my husband's was checked, he had 10. Not 10 million, only 10. And 8 of them were not viable. They were dead, and the other 2 were immature. So the urologist told us we had a 0% chance of getting pregnant. I quit taking basal temps, and we left it in God's hands. The sperm count has never been rechecked. June of 1986 is when we moved, and I was ready to take on motherhood, but I wasn't pregnant, and everyone knows how long adoption procedures take. I went through a bit of depression at that time, but we began checking into adoption and foster care of children. It was early December of that year when I found out I was pregnant. We were thrilled and had many opportunities to share with believers and unbelievers about God's faithfulness to us. 7 weeks later, I miscarried, and everything came crashing in around me. But God was still faithful, and we still had many opportunities to share that with people. Many well-meaning friends assured us that I'd get pregnant again right away, and my hopes were high. But as the months wore on, I became quite angry with God and went through some real depression. I felt like God had dangled a baby in front of me like dangling a carrot in front of a starving rabbit. I also was not open to adoption any longer. I wanted my baby. It took about a year for me to work through all of that, and once again we began to pursue adoption. So January of 1988, was when I wrote to an adoption agency, and in April we discovered again that I was pregnant. It was a scary time, afraid of giving ourselves to the baby emotionally, afraid of the hurt and the possible disappointment of losing another child. Now would you look with me at Psalm chapter 127, verse 3. It says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." A challenge every sincere Christian faces is making sure that in every area of life he is thinking biblically and not just culturally. The mind of 21st century man has become confused in an awful lot of ways. And one of those areas, without a doubt, is the way we have begun to think about babies and about having babies. Most of us at some time or other have thought of children like one man described them. He said, "Face it, children are expensive. They rob you of sleep. They have to be repeatedly changed." Somebody calculated that the average kid goes through 1,867 diapers. They continued, children get in the way, they get dirty, they demand everything, they're ungrateful, they break things, they mess up your projects, they cut into your time, they dash your dreams of carefree vacations, and they grow up and give you worries. And I probably left some things out. Somebody defined babies as angels whose wings grow shorter as their legs grow longer. Somebody else defined a baby as, you have to think on this one now, an alimentary canal with a loud voice at one end and absolutely no responsibility at the other end. Somebody else said, invariably, those people I know who say they sleep like a baby are the ones who don't have one. A first-time pregnant mother wrote some of the disparaging things people were saying to her. They were saying to her, your marriage will never be the same. Your husband will treat you like you're his mother instead of his wife. You'll never go out and have fun together or have a meaningful conversation again. You'll notice the change right away. From now on, money will always be a problem. Forget about the fun stuff. Those things are a thing of the past. Now, how important it is that we correct what we see and what we hear with what God thinks about babies. God thinks what about babies? He thinks that a baby is a heritage, a reward, and a blessing. Lo, children, verse 3, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. I'm always afraid to quote that verse. That's the verse I was trying to quote years ago in a prayer when I got my tongue tangled and it came out, the fruit of the loom is His reward. Notice the word heritage. Children are an heritage of the Lord. That word heritage is usually translated in the Hebrew inheritance. Now, here's Brother John Cotton this morning. Let me pick him out and just use him for an illustration. Brother Cotton, I hear that an unknown, not known to you before today, rich uncle has just died and left you $10 million. He says amen. He has a big smile across his face. He does not have a problem with that. He is all right with that. Now, wait a minute, brother. You need to understand, if you get $10 million, that's going to be a lot of responsibility. Probably going to cost you some sleep. It's probably going to interrupt your busy schedule. But that's not what you're going to say. What you're going to say is, wow, praise God, what an inheritance. And did you know that is supposed to be your attitude toward a child? Because truly, a baby is worth more than $10 million. If you don't believe it, talk to a barren couple who are very wealthy and would give anything to be able to have their own child, even $10 million, and somehow or other, no matter what they do, they can't have a child. And not only that, but the potential of what you can do with a child is far greater than what could be accomplished with any amount of money. Add to that the fact that the average man, these statistics are a little old, but I didn't have new ones. The average man will produce $2.6 million in goods and services in his lifetime. His cost to society as a child and during retirement will average less than $200,000, meaning a man's net worth to society is $2.4 million. To put it another way, the next time somebody asks, why did you have all those children? You answer back, so that somebody can pay for your Social Security. A 5-year-old girl was asked by the minister how many children were in her family, and she replied, 7. And the minister said, that many children must cost a lot. And the little girl replied, oh no, we don't buy them, we raise them. In fact, there are countries now that are concerned because, listen to this, I have an article here that this is from, 2002. It says, population bomb proves to be a dud. And it says, the Western world is dying. In Europe, there are more people in mortuaries than maternity wards. Populations are shriveling and getting grayer. Italy's population, for example, now at 57 million, will decline to 41 million by 2050. European Christian families are having fewer children than their religious and ethnic counterparts. In the Balkans, Orthodox Serb families are raising one child per family, while across the border in Albania, Muslim families are averaging six children per family. The United States is something of an exception. Its growth rate seems to be steady at about 1% a year. However, that is not due to vigorous birth rates, but rather to high immigration levels and a strong out-of-wedlock birth rate. Birth rates for married couples in the United States have actually fallen by 35% since the year 1960. Now, the wealthy president of a company came to a poor man who had many children. He said to him, I feel sorry for you. You have so little. And the poor man replied, no, I pity you, for you have no eternal treasures. Has it ever dawned on you that your children are eternal? Your finances, your home, your car, your land, your bank account is all temporary. Your children are eternal. The fruit of the womb is His reward. The word reward there refers to wages or hire. So children are both looked upon as a tremendous inheritance given by God and also a reward referring to wages or hire. For instance, your boss man comes to you and says, I have an extra $1,000 for you this week. Would you say, well, that might be a nuisance and an inconvenience. My wife might have to quit her job to help me take care of it. I don't think I can afford to take that $1,000. Offer it to me a couple of years from now. I'll see if I can handle it then. See, we don't think of this like God thinks of this. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, and I want you to turn back there with me if you would please. Deuteronomy chapter 28. In the first 14 verses, Moses was giving his final discourse to the children of Israel. And in verses 1 through 14, he tells them how to tell when they are blessed. In verses 15 and following, he tells them how to tell when they are cursed. So in the first 14 verses, how to tell they are blessed, look at verse 2. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Now, how are they going to tell they're blessed? Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Now, God said, in verse 4, blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kind, that's cows, and the flocks of thy sheep. God says you will know you are blessed when you are fertile in your family, in your field, and in your flocks. Have you noticed that our thinking has significantly shifted? We feel like God is blessing us when our fields and flocks, our jobs and businesses are doing well. When money is coming in, then God is blessing us. But children, people think of, they're a liability and a responsibility, maybe even a distraction or a nuisance or an inconvenience. In verse 18, look at it. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land. He's talking about how to tell when you're blessed, how to tell when you're cursed. Barrenness in verse 18 would be part of a curse that they could expect if they did not keep God's commandments. And the Bible is full of this concept that children are God's greatest blessing, that God Himself is the one who opens or closes the womb, and that a closed or sterile womb was pictured almost like a curse. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with somebody. If they can't have children, we both know better than that. And yet, in the Bible, there were times that was pictured as though it were a curse. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, Eve conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. You say, no, wait a minute. Wasn't Adam the father? Certainly. But God He's the one who gives a couple children. Every baby aborted for whatever reason was planned by God to be a reward and a blessing from God that He did not have to give but chose to give. Abortion doesn't just murder babies, though it does that. It is also man's way of shaking his little fist in God's face and saying, "We don't like and we don't want your blessings, God." That's really what it is. In Genesis 5:29, Lamech and his wife had a child. Quote, "And he called his name Noah." The name meant comfort. What if, by the way, Lamech and his wife had not had Noah? There would not even have been a world left behind. He called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands." There is nothing in this world any more exciting than the birth of a child. Nothing brings as much joy to a home. March of 2008, I said to a couple of my grandsons, Joshua and Caleb, I said, "What changes have come in your family since Mariah was born?" And Joshua said, and I wrote it down, "Papa, there's more happiness in our home now." Caleb said, Mariah's number six now. Caleb said, "The only thing we fight about is who gets to hold her." And I said, "Do y'all hope your mom has more children?" And they both said, "Sure." Now, I don't know whether they're going to have any more children or not. I'm not preaching about that this morning. Every couple, you seek God in what you do in that area. What I'm saying is children are a blessing. One lady was asked, "What made you to decide to have a large family?" Now, she had 11 children. And she said, "I'm number 4 of 13, and I loved every minute of growing up surrounded by siblings. There was always somebody to talk to, somebody to play with, somebody to confide in, somebody to depend on. My husband is the youngest of 14. Before we were married, we never discussed how many kids we were going to have. I guess I just assumed I would get the 12 or 14 I wanted. I love to hold babies, cuddle with little ones, embarrass my older ones by hugging them, and so on. Each of my children are a blessing from God. He may only loan them to me for a few years or as many as 18 years. His will be done. My children are also a blessing to each other. They are companions, so they are not lonely. They are helpmates when a little one needs a drink, a hug when hurt, a lesson in bike riding. They help to make up a basketball team, and the list is endless. I could fill pages and pages with awesomeness of having my children." Back in 2001, my son-in-law and daughter, Dwayne and Andrea Howell, had their third child, Lydia. And as I held my seventh grandchild, Dwayne looked at me and said over and over, "Dad, she is such a miracle. Dad, she is such a miracle." And her older brother and sister, Judah and Janae, they'd seen us have baby dedications up here on the platform. And so they were playing and pretending they were having a baby dedication with their new baby sister, Lydia. And so they were standing in the living room at their house, and one of them spoke and said, "This is Lydia LeRae. She was born on Friday morning. She was 8 ounces and 15 feet long." Now we know why Andrea had so much trouble carrying her, don't we? In Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, Rachel said to Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die." Notice Jacob's reply in verse 2, "Am I in God's stead, who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" In verse 22, it says, "God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her, and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach." What is the number one thing a couple who cannot have children should do, by the way? They should pray. They should cry out to God. I've been blessed numbers of times to have people come to my office and ask me to pray for them to be able to have a child. I had a husband ask me one time, do you think it would be wrong for me to pray for a son? Hannah prayed for a man-child. Of course, we should be grateful for a child, whether the child is a boy or a girl. That's immaterial. But I've had people come into my office and we've anointed them with oil like James 5:14 talks about, and prayed for them, and we have seen several times over the years God answer that prayer and God give them children. I always explain to couples that they have to make sure that their hearts are right with God, and they need to tell God that they will do their best to raise whatever children He gives them for Him. I honestly believe I've heard and seen more miraculous answers to prayer in this area than any other area of life that I can think of. And by the way, parents, if God answers that prayer for you, one of the most dangerous things you can ever do is to not raise those children for Christ. I'm thinking here of how the great preacher Dr. John R. Rice got a little senile in his later years. And he was preaching at a ladies' conference to hundreds of women of all ages and backgrounds, young and old. And in his closing prayer, he prayed, "Now, Lord, may all these women have a little baby this year." I also remember, as a boy, back in the 1950s and the 1960s, hearing the great preacher Dr. Percy Ray preach about how horrible it was that ladies who ought to be having babies were getting lap dogs and caring for them instead. By the way, he was right. 1 Timothy 5:14 says, "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." Now listen to me, folks. One of the most dangerous things you ever did was walk up to a couple who don't have any children and say, "When y'all going to have children?" Because you and I don't know. They may truly want children and simply haven't been able to. I've known of ladies who burst into tears being asked a question like that by some insensitive person. On the other hand, there are couples who deliberately try to not have children. In fact, the whole thinking in our society in the last 40, 50 years has changed. 40, 50 years ago, part of the thinking of getting married was, we want to get married, and one reason we want to get married is because we want to have children. In our day, the thinking has shifted completely. Now that, for some couples, never even enters into it, and they go into marriage just planning, just the two of them, and that's all they want. They don't want any children. In Genesis 49:25, Jacob as an old man spoke about how an open womb was a great blessing. Of course, one of the best known stories in the Bible is that of Hannah. 1 Samuel 1:5 says, "The Lord had shut up her womb." Her husband Elkanah tried to comfort her by saying, "Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? Can you imagine how a modern, liberated woman would answer that? Big deal. Anything would be better than 10 sons. But Hannah went to the tabernacle and prayed to the Lord and wept sore. And Eli, the high priest, thought she was drunk and falsely accused her. And Hannah said, I'm paraphrasing here, "I'm not drunk. I've poured out my soul before the Lord." And Eli said, "God grant thy petition." And Hannah conceived and bare a son and called him Samuel. The name Samuel meant ask of God. They asked God for him. And after she weaned him, she took him back to the tabernacle and lent him to the Lord as long as he would live. And he was one of the greatest men of God in all of history and all of the Bible. That's not the end of Hannah's story. 1 Samuel 2:21 says, "And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters. So she wound up with a total of 6 children. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us her response, but do you think she was disappointed? How would you feel if you had been barren and God gave you 6 children? My friend, Larry Brown in Iowa, he and his wife weren't able to have any children. They went to Dr. Jack Howes and said, would you pray for us? We understand God's given you great success in this area. Would you pray for us to have children? And I think they had, I forget how many Larry has, either 6 or 7 children. Later on, he was just joking, honestly. We went back, he saw Dr. Howes and he said, do you have any prayers that will turn this off? You know? We're talking about the fact that God views babies as a heritage, a reward, and a blessing. Who was one of the wealthiest men in the Bible? His name was Job. How do we know? Because Job chapter 1 verses 1 through 5 tells us how that he had 10,000 animals and 10 children. And at the end of the book of Job, Job had 20,000 animals and 10 more children. A total of 20 children for eternity. He left all the animals, all the flocks, all the herds, all the land, all the money. He left it all behind. But he wound up in eternity with 20 children in heaven with him. Psalm 113 verse 9 says, God maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. It's saying it's a wonderful thing for a mother to keep home and children. The lady wrote, I'm the mother of two-year-old triplets and a 6-month-old baby. To see me approaching with a stroller built for 4 must be quite a jolt. But it's still amazing to me how many rude and unbelievably impertinent comments are made by perfect strangers. While I was out with my children the other day, a woman stopped me and said in a pitying tone, God bless you. And my reply was, oh, he certainly has. Another lady wrote, years ago, the youngest of my 4 children asked me if she was an accident because there was a gap of 5 years between her and her older brother. Also, I was nearly 40 when she was born. I told her, sweetheart, an accident is when you crash your car. A surprise is when somebody gives you a gift. My daughter will be 21 this year. She was the best gift I ever received. The Bible tells the stories of 6 other women besides Rachel and Hannah who miraculously or amazingly conceived. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90 when God gave them Isaac. The name meant laughter because Sarah, when she heard the announcement from the angels, she laughed and they named him Laughter or Isaac. In Genesis 25:21, Rebekah was barren, but when Isaac entreated the Lord, his wife conceived. In Judges chapter 13, the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah and his barren wife and told them they would have a son and to name him Samson. In 2 Kings 4 is the story of the Shunammite woman who encouraged her husband to build a prophet's chamber for the prophet Elisha. She was barren. And her husband was old, but in answer to the prayer of the man of God, Elisha, God gave her a son. An angel appeared to the old priest Zacharias in Luke chapter 1 and told him that his prayer was heard and he and his barren wife Elizabeth would have a son whose name would be called John. And I'm naming all these people that God miraculously gave babies. How about Mary? The mother of Jesus, when Gabriel appeared to her, she didn't say, but you don't understand, I have a career planned. She said, behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Now, I want to make it really clear here. My purpose in this message is not to criticize anybody. People who don't have any children, people who have just a few children. And it's certainly not to make somebody feel bad who's not being able to have children. But it seems to me it is time that Christians recover God's thinking about children being a blessing. And it's also time that churches, including this church, thank God for the way you already do this church, provide a sense of support and defense and encouragement for those who choose to let them have a lot of children. Remember, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. It is not a curse. It is a blessing to have a lot of children. And that ties in with Genesis chapter 1 verse 28, where God blessed Adam and Eve. Now hold it right there. What words is God going to speak to bless Adam and Eve? And God said unto them, be fruitful. Now when is a tree fruitful? When there's a lot of fruit on it. Now you, if you saw an apple tree, in fact I had an apple tree several years ago. I finally gave up on it. I couldn't figure out what to do with it. It was scroungy looking for 7 or 8 years, and finally I just cut it down and said, forget it. But twice over a period of years, it would have one little scrawny apple on it. Now, it was fruitful, but in a sense, it wasn't really fruitful. Do you get what I'm saying? God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Now, when have a couple multiplied? When they have increased the population by more than two. In fact, if the studies I studied in the last few days said that the population just to remain constant, that the birth rate has to be 2.1 babies. I'm not sure what 0.1 baby looks, a tenth of a baby looks like, but that's what they say anyway, something like that. So it's got to be more than that. It's got to be more than two. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish. It means fill up the earth. Genesis 9 is the chapter after Noah came off the ark. Verse 1 says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So here's Adam and Eve as the first man and woman. Here are the first people coming off the ark, and God is saying the same thing to both of them. And verse 7 of Genesis 9 adds to it, bring forth abundantly in the earth. Literally it means swarm the earth like with people. Like bees swarm a hive, so God wants people to swarm the earth. He likes lots of people. There is no threat, folks, of overpopulation. That is part of the whole liberal agenda to convince people that there's a problem with overpopulation. My wife and I were flying to California and back here a couple of weeks ago. And have you ever flown over the open western part of the United States? You will go for hundreds and hundreds of miles and look down and not see one house. Not see one dwelling of any kind. As you're flying along there at 500 to 600 miles an hour, you can go for a long time. And I'm telling you, there's a lot of room out there. Conservative scientists, without a pro-Planned Parenthood philosophy and a pro-abortion agenda, have demonstrated that the earth will support billions more people than are presently here. The problem is not supply. The problem is distribution. Psalm 127 talks about a man being happy, having his quiver full of arrows. It says in Psalm 127 verse 4, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. An archaeologist from the Middle East stated a number of years ago that that would have been 12 to 15 arrows. Now, God is not saying everyone has to have that many. Some godly couples in the Bible only had one or two children. What the Bible is saying is that it would be an exceptional blessing for a man to have that many children. I really believe if you go back in history to the early 1900s and come forward, you can actually see when and how the thinking began to shift in America in this area. Because actually, if you go back to Jamestown, the settling, back in the early 1600s in America, the average family size at Jamestown was 7 children in a family. Now, by 1900, in fact, by 1900, the number had dropped to 4, and the number in America now is actually less than 2. The last I checked, it was 1.8. This drastic drop from the 1600s, then even in the early 1800s, the number was like 7 children per family. By 1900, the drop in the number of families, dropping to 4, alarmed President Theodore Roosevelt. And he tackled the issue. Now, I got to make a disclaimer here. This is not an independent, fire-eating Baptist preacher saying what I'm about to read. This was the President of the United States. It is very strong words only a century ago. He referred to Americans who avoided having children as criminals against the race, the object of contemptuous abhorrence by healthy people. Addressing the National Congress of Mothers in 1905, Roosevelt condemned, quote, the viciousness, coldness, shallow-heartedness of women who refuse to do their duty, especially the growing number of college-educated women, over half of whom remained unmarried. Birth control, he said, was sinful and denied to the nation the necessary growing population and stock of large, stable families. That was President Teddy Roosevelt who said that. Life magazine, fall of 1997, had an article that referred back to March of 1914 when Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, defiantly published The Woman Rebel. That was the title of the article or book. An exhortation for women to challenge the pro-conception climate. Facing an obscenity charge, which was later dropped for her audacious act, Sanger fled to Europe. She returned in 1916 and started a Brooklyn-based birth control clinic that was raided by police after only 9 days. By the way, Margaret Sanger, you hear her being lauded by people in our day as one of the greatest women of history? Margaret Sanger also said this, quote, the most merciful thing a large family can do to one of its infant members is to kill it. We already have people now in high places who are saying that for the first 30 days after a baby is born, they should still have the privilege of deciding whether it lives or whether to put it to death. In 1975, a key textbook entitled Gynecology and Obstetrics, The Healthcare of Women, published by McGraw-Hill, said this, rapid growth of population has become second only to nuclear warfare as civilization's greatest menace. That's an outright lie. The gynecologist obstetrician has assumed a leadership role and has recognized the necessity of controlling human fertility by birth control, abortion, and sterilization. Notice they put all three right together. And the textbook goes on to claim that a noteworthy aspect of reducing fertility involves, quote, couples acting almost invariably in opposition to not only the teaching of their churches, but also to the laws of their countries and the moral standards of their societies, people must come to want fewer children. Now that was 1975. Do you know what? It's happened. They have succeeded. And did you notice that the phrase birth control, abortion, and sterilization are all in the same sentence? The underlying philosophy is the same. The underlying philosophy behind all of that is that children are a burden, a nuisance, a problem, and we got to do something to stop having so many. And the consequences of following that philosophy are reaped not only by the world, but by Christians as well. One Christian medical doctor said this, quote, I didn't think giving the birth control pill was wrong because it only caused one miscarriage every 2 to 3 years. Pause. Then I realized what I had said. That the birth control pill was causing one miscarriage, causing a baby to be aborted once every 2 or 3 years. Dr. Rudolf Amon says, as early as 1967, at a medical conference, the representatives of a major hormone producer admitted that with oral contraceptives, ovulation with a possibility of fertilization took place in up to 7% of cases, and that subsequent implantation of the fertilized egg would usually be prevented. In other words, the pill not only prevents conception, it also serves to abort babies when conception does take place. I'm saying children are a blessing. Dr. Bill Rice, a preacher of yesteryear, one of my favorite preachers of history, was asked a question. Dear Dr. Bill, after my husband graduates a year from now, he will leave for Montana to build a church for the Lord. He wants to wait till we get settled in Montana to start our family. He'll be 30 then. I'd like to have a baby sooner. But since my husband will be busy with tests, he says he'd have trouble putting up with a squalling baby. We'd like to know the advantages and disadvantages of having a baby before we start a church. Dr. Bill Rice answered, my wife, the princess, and I have been married for 33 wonderful years. When we were about your age, we faced the very same problem. I was the pastor of a tiny little church in Gainesville, Texas. 7 members were there when I became pastor of that church. In the 40s, we were barely eking out a living on the $6 a week I received, most of the time as salary. In fact, the first winter we were married, we would have starved had it not been for a turnip patch across the road that kind neighbors told us to help ourselves to. We ate turnips French fried, mashed, boiled, fricasseed, baked, broiled, and raw. And it's a wonder either one of us can look a turnip in the face to this day. Okay, what about a baby? We decided, yes. If we knew our hearts, we really intended to serve the Lord. We were going to try to be in His will. And if God is concerned about sparrows, surely He would be concerned about our babies. After all, even a good hound dog is worth more than 1 million sparrows. And there never were 1 million hound dogs as precious as one of our young'uns. So we decided to go ahead and begin our family. When Betty was just 3 months old, we felt we ought to go to Chicago and go to school. And we did. And while we were there, We added another little girl to our family. When we were out of school, I became a full-time evangelist. We added 2 boys to our family. And you know what? We found out that school or no school, poverty or no poverty, being established or not being established, God was perfectly able to take care of us and our little ones. We thank God many times that we had our youngsters when we did. In 1996, I was talking to a lady in Texas who was having severe problems with angry outbursts of a 5-year-old. And as I talked to the lady, I pointed out that she had some severe anger in herself. And she said to me, but how do I handle it? I had my tubes tied after our 5th child was born. It messed up the hormones in my body. I recognize now it was a terrible mistake, but I don't know what to do about it. I get easily depressed. My emotions are difficult to control. We can't afford to have a reversal done. When I agreed with her that it was a big mistake, she replied they felt pressured into the decision both by parents and by the man who was their pastor at the time. Babies are a blessing, not a curse. You know what I wonder? I wonder what blessings we're missing from the lives of people not being born because of our small family agenda in America. One of my favorite preachers from American history was T. DeWitt Talmage. 1832 to 1901. T. DeWitt Talmage had his sermons published all over the world of that day. He was child number 12 in his family. His parents were committed Christians. Grandparents, great-grandparents, and great-great-grandparents were all committed Christians. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said that his mother had 12 children and he was number 11. He said, if my mother and father had stopped with 10, there would not have been a preacher in the family or Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Study history of great musicians. You'll find that Johann Sebastian Bach was 8th in his family. Mozart was the last of 7. Beethoven should have never been allowed to be born. Ludwig Beethoven's father had contracted syphilis. His mother had tuberculosis. Their first child was born blind. Baby number 2 died. Deafness was the lot of number 3. The 4th child had his mother's illness. And the 5th child was Beethoven. The man considered by many to be the greatest Italian tenor who ever lived, Enrico Caruso, he was the 18th of 21 children, and the first 17 children all died at or very near childbirth. William Steinway, you recognize the name Steinway, was the seventh of seven children. Franz Haydn of Austria was one of 17 children. Franz Schubert was one of 14 children. Now, the next time you listen to The Messiah by George Frederick Handel, say hallelujah, because God didn't consider George's 63-year-old dad too old to father a son. Johann Sebastian Bach had 21 children. All who reached adulthood became accomplished musicians. And then you can go to the presidents of the United States. In fact, it's very interesting to study the presidents of the United States. George Washington, our first president, the fifth of 10 children. William Henry Harrison, the ninth president, the last of seven children. John Tyler, the 10th president, the sixth of eight children. Zachary Taylor, the sixth of eight. Franklin Pierce, the seventh of eight. Rutherford Hayes, the fifth of five. James Garfield, the fifth of five. Chester Arthur, the fifth of nine. Grover Cleveland, the fifth of nine children. Benjamin Harrison, the fifth of 13 children. William McKinley, the seventh of nine children. William Howard Taft, the seventh of 10 children. And one of the most interesting things is the average number of children in the families in which the presidents were born. The 39, and this was written several years ago, 39 first presidents of the United States had 246 children, an amazing count, average of 6.3 children per family, which is 350% larger than the average family of today. And then you go to the number of children the presidents had. John Adams had five. Thomas Jefferson had six. William Henry Harrison had 10. John Tyler had the largest family of all the presidents with 15. Zachary Taylor had six. Millard Fillmore had 13. Rutherford Hayes had eight. James Garfield had seven. Grover Cleveland had seven. Teddy Roosevelt had six. Franklin Roosevelt, by the way, one of the neatest things of all of history is to study Teddy Roosevelt as a father in the White House in Washington, D.C. I challenge you to study that. Franklin Roosevelt had six. And George Bush, our first George Bush president, had five. And, of course, one of those five sons was president until this year. And you can just keep going like this, folks. The paternal grandfather of Fanny Crosby, Sylvanus Crosby. You can pick up your hymn book and you can read. You can see all these hymns written by Fanny Crosby. Her paternal grandfather was 19th of 19 children. Jonathan Edwards, 11th of 11 children. What if the Edwards had given up after 10 girls? Charles Finney was the 7th. Oliver B. Green, great preacher from South Carolina, the 6th of six children. Dwight Moody was the sixth of eight children. Nate Saint, the great missionary martyr, was the seventh of eight children. Corey Ten Boom was the fifth of five children. And then you go to the Wesleys, and my, that's really incredible. Susanna Wesley went through 14 pregnancies before she got John Wesley, and then number 17, John Wesley is the founder of Methodism. Charles Wesley, the writer of some 6,000 hymns, he was a number 17. And think about this. How about if you go through the Bible? What if Jesse, the father of David, had stopped after seven sons? Then we would not have had King David. We would not have had the entire book of Psalms. And what if Jacob had stopped after 11 sons? He would have missed Benjamin. And the Apostle Paul was a descendant of 13th born child Benjamin. And we would not have had half of the New Testament. And you can keep going like this, folks. You can go to Matthew chapter 13 and the family of Jesus. Mary and Joseph, how many children do they have? Listen to this. Matthew 13:55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers? Count them. James and Joses, Simon and Judas and his sisters. Are they not all with us? So there were at least six stepbrothers and sisters for Jesus. There may have been even more than that. We really don't know. But the family of Mary and Joseph, there were at least seven children in that group, in that family. Now, I was taught, one of the objections and concerns that people have about large families is how to handle so many children. Have you heard that? How do you handle so many children? I was with Pastor Ellison at Calvary Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia, several years ago. He had five children at the time. His oldest son was nine. He said, Brother Davis, I've noticed that it's easier now with five children than it was earlier with two children. My friend, my preacher friend, Dave McCown, his wife Julie, have eight children. At the time I wrote this, they were from age 16 down to age 5. My friend Jay Albright visited in their home, and he said, when I stepped inside the house, a little girl met me and asked me if she could take my coat. He said, I took a half a dozen more steps, and another little girl asked if he would like something to drink. And then she went right down the list of what was available. He said, those children just served anybody who came in their home. Brother Albright said that he looked at Julie McCown and said, is it easier having a larger family instead of a smaller one? And she replied, definitely, I'm primarily an administrator and an organizer for my home now. And how many of you have heard of the Duggar family in Arkansas? Let's see your hands. They're friends of mine. I was with them in Arkansas in a meeting several years ago. They drove over a ways to hear me preach. Where I was preaching, I got my picture taken on a staircase with their whole family. I think they're only 15 or 16 children at the time. By the way, had another family. I was at a conference and a family gave me their picture and said, feel free to use my picture anytime you want to. Our picture anytime you want to. And this man has his own website. Mitchell brought the picture in here. And on this picture is he and his wife. They look very happy. And 16 children. Well, there's the Duggars now, and they have their own television program. What is it, 18 and counting or something like that? And happy as they can be and love it, and the world looks on in amazement. And can I tell you something? It is a wonderful testimony for Christ. That's what it is. Now, you know, one of the things you have to learn to do, if you're going to have a bunch of children, is you have to learn how to answer these folks who come up and say, are they all yours? So I was sending an email a while back. And somebody replied, yeah, they're all ours. We've been married for 22 years, only have 11 kids to show for it. Somebody was asked, are they all yours? And they said, here's the way I answered. No, a couple of them started following us in the grocery store a couple of minutes ago. Some little lady was asked, oh, they're all yours? She said, oh, yes. And this one, she was pregnant, pointed her belly. She said, this one is ours too. How do you answer, are you going to have more? Somebody said, yeah, we reply, yep, we're going to have more. We're going to keep going till we get an ugly one. Somebody else replied, are you going to have more? And they replied, well, we do have a 12-passenger van, you know. Are you going to have more? Somebody replied, we didn't plan the first six. I don't think we'll plan the next six either. Somebody was asked, they asked the question, don't you know what causes that? Somebody replied, oh, yes, we finally figured it out. So now we keep the toothbrushes in separate glasses. Listen to this, folks, you'll love this one. A second grader came home from school and said to her mother, guess what, Mom? We learned how to make babies today. The mother, caught off guard with surprise, tried to keep calm so as not to alarm her second grade daughter and said, that's very good, sweetheart. So how do you make babies? It's real easy, her daughter answered. You change the Y to I and add ES. Can I suggest something to you here? Don't say. I won't have two children or four or six or eight or 10 or 15 because that's not the way God usually gives them anyway. You know, God usually gives one or two at a time. Say, I want to have faith to have each child God wants me to have, because faith is simply discerning the will of God and then acting in accordance with that will. I'm saying a baby is a heritage, a reward, and a blessing. And there's so many points I could give this morning. I'm just going to give one more. A baby is a weapon for spiritual warfare. Psalm 127, verse 4, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. It's an incredible verse because it ties together babies and spiritual warfare. Psalm 8:2 does this as well. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. Because of thine enemies, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. It's like God is saying a key solution to spiritual problems is babies. Did you ever hear the statement, money is power? The Bible has a different perspective. God's perspective is children are power. The neglected strength of a church is babies. They're not just cute. They are powerful. The Old Testament king Abijah was seen as being mighty because he had 22 sons and 16 daughters, 38 children. A Christian man by the name of Joseph Hall wrote this in the early 1600s. He said, I remember a great man coming in my house at Waltham and seeing all my children standing in the order of the age and stature said, these are they that make rich men poor. And the man replied, nay, my Lord, these are they that make a poor man rich, for there is not one of these whom we would part with for all of your wealth. God is concerned that each generation be concerned about the next generation, and God's way of reaching and turning and changing a country is through a godly seed. What might the United States be like today? Had the last three generations of, listen to me carefully, folks, had the last three generations of godly believers averaged 7 children rather than 2 or 2.5 children, and then those children had been trained in the things of God, and the parents were diligent to make sure that their children followed God. It's only since the church endorsed family planning and thereby cut down its size over the next 50 years to about 1/10 of what it could have been that our nation has begun the slide like it has taken. What is Satan's goal? To stop the godly seed before it gets here or to cut it off after it gets here? David Hafley wrote this. He said, I did some figuring based on my family. My parents have 7 children. My oldest brother also has 7 children. Let's pretend that all the rest of us, following in the footsteps of my parents, were to have 7 children. Each of our children had 7. Let's prayerfully hope that as we were all trained and consequently accepted Christ as our Savior, so we will train our children who will train their children. By the time we get to my great-grandchildren, my father and mother will have a direct part in leading 2,800 people to Christ. And that is not counting all the many souls which each of those will have influenced as well. Imagine the impact if folks will have children and train them for the Lord. Now, I began with that story, and let me finish that story. This parents wanted a baby, couldn't have a baby, finally had a baby, and then miscarried. And she was pregnant again, and she said, in God's timing, Gregory was born December the 12th, 1988. We've enjoyed parenthood more than I ever dreamed possible, and as an infertile couple, we had pretty high dreams. At this point in my life, I can't ever imagine not wanting to have another baby. We're trusting God for the size and timing of our family and really do look forward to seeing what He has in store for us. We have no idea if my husband has been healed or if God has just opened my womb to allow us to have conceived the 2 children we now have, but we continue to grow in confidence of God's sovereignty in this area of our lives. And notice what I did not say this morning, folks. I did not say that you got to have babies. I said, children are a blessing. Babies are a blessing. And remember this, no baby gets into this world without being born, and no person gets into heaven without being born again. I've held my babies and my grandbabies in my hand and said, this is a miracle. Can I tell you something else? The day you're saved, that is a miracle as well. Only God can make a baby, and only God can let somebody be born again. Would you bow with me, please?